Good morning, friends. Leandra and I watched a movie the other night. It was called Burden. And it told us true story of a young man who had grown up in a small town in South Carolina. He, like many other inhabitants of the town, was a member of the Ku Klux Klan. Members of the Klan had bought a shop on the high street, and they were turning it into a Ku Klux Klan museum, much to the horror of a local black preacher who organized protests to stop the museum from opening. The young man fell in love with a woman, and she eventually gave him an ultimatum. He had to choose between her and the Klan. Well, the young man chose her, and soon people in the town were turning against them. Work dried up, and he and his girlfriend and her young son were soon living in their car. The preacher, whose uncle had been lynched by the Ku Klux Klan, realizing their struggle, reached out to them, and much to the annoyance of his wife and family, who had faced dreadful prejudice their entire lives, invited them to live in their home. Much like the story of Larry Trapp, whose life was transformed by a loving rabbi and his family, the young man's life was transformed by the love of the preacher and his family. The young man was baptized and apologized to those he had hurt, even admitting to the preacher that at one point he had been ordered to kill him. Friends, it was a powerful story of redemption. But as I sat watching it, I couldn't help thinking about how so often human beings seem to be pushed to the edge of their limits, to the edge of endurance, to places where God's presence seems hard to find. I thought of the preacher in the film seeking amidst great prejudice and pressure from all sides to do the right thing. And this made me think about others like Desmond Tutu, whom I've mentioned often in the past few weeks, who walked the tightrope of seeking to find the godly path amidst what must have been great temptation to simply concede and to follow popular opinion. As many of you will know, in the last while, my reading has consisted mainly of one book, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s The Strength to Love. And as I sat down on Monday and paged to the next sermon, it just happened to be entitled Shattered Dreams. It was about how many characters in history, in the Bible, never got to a place where they realized their dreams. Now, just before their dreams might have come to fruition, in our human way of thinking anyway, they seem to fade away or fall apart through such things as hardship and even death. And as I read his sermon, I realized that it fed into the thoughts that were raised in my own heart and mind as I watched the struggles of a young white man and a black preacher and all the trouble they faced. Of course, the sad irony being that the very subject of his sermon turned out to be true for Dr. King, who was assassinated on the day after he had delivered his famous I Have a Dream speech. Dr. King wrote about Mahatma Gandhi, who struggled non-violently for independence in his beloved India, only to see war break out between Hindus and Muslims and the division of India and Pakistan, which caused great grief and heartache for so many people. He wrote about the American president Woodrow Wilson, who died before realizing his dream of a League of Nations. This made me think of others, especially biblical figures like Moses, for example, who after finally leading the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt and enduring decades of challenge and hardship, was only allowed to glimpse the promised land before he died. And Dr. King focused on another biblical character, one of the most famous of all, the Apostle Paul, to illustrate his message. We think of Paul as a hero of the faith, and rightly so, one who wrote about three quarters of the New Testament, a man who was always on fire for God. But when one takes the time to think carefully about Paul's life, one realizes that far from being a bed of roses, Paul's life was actually one of great challenge and hardship. In his letter to the Romans, chapter 15, and from verse 23, Paul wrote these words, But now, with no further place for me in these regions, I desire, as I have for many years, to come to you when I go to Spain. For I do hope to see you on my journey and to be sent on by you once I've enjoyed your company for a little while." One can almost feel a sense of excitement as Paul wrote these words, that his dream was to venture out to what must have seemed to Paul like the ends of the earth, to Spain. Perhaps he thought there it would end. His dream of spreading the gospel abroad would have been complete. But friends, we know that Paul never even got to Rome, let alone Spain, according to the patterns of his hopes and dreams. Instead, because of his witness for Christ, he was taken to Rome as a prisoner and put in and held captive in a cell. In Dr. King's words, he never got to walk the dusty roads of Spain, nor look upon its curvaceous slopes, nor watch its busy coastal life, for he was put to death, we believe, in Rome as a martyr for Christ. And thus his life in this sense was a rather tragic story of a shattered dream. After all he had been through, the endless hours of travel by land and by sea, shipwrecks and beatings, and people who hated him and ran him out of their towns, one would think he may have been given a break, but that was not to be. What are we to think and say? That shattered dreams and challenges are just a part of mortal life? And if this is so, which it seems to be, the question then must be raised, then what do we do? In simple terms, how do we deal with such things? And it seems there are several ways. We could, according to Dr. King, distill all our frustrations into a core of bitterness and resentment, which would lead to the development of cold and callous hearts, which in turn would lead to a bitter hatred for God, our fellow human beings, and even those we love. I'll never forget visiting an elderly man when I was a probationer, fresh out of university. What struck me about him was the simple fact that he seemed to be filled with immense resentment and bitterness, which seems to have coloured his life for many years. And as I wondered what had caused the resentment and the bitterness, he proceeded to tell me. And it wasn't what I expected. As a young man, he said, he'd been a talented athlete, and when an important race was run, one that he was expected to win, he was pipped at the post by a rival. Friends, the loss seemed to affect him so greatly that for upwards of 60 years it had festered in his heart and possibly affected all his relationships and everything that he had done. I left the visit somewhat bewildered that something as trivial in my mind anyway as a race could have such a profound effect on someone's life. I vowed on that day that I would never live with regret, that I would never be consumed by resentment and bitterness. Resentment and bitterness only serve to make us lesser beings, to narrow our lives and consume us. They affect us not just mentally, but physically as well. Like a tiny, seemingly insignificant thread being pulled on a jumper, so this man's life unraveled over time. Another route we could follow is to simply withdraw, to shut down, to refuse to permit anyone into our lives, as well as shutting ourselves off from entering into theirs. In other words, to simply give up, lose any zest we might have had for living, become indifferent to anyone and everything, so that no amount of beauty, no amount of love and care and kindness ever moves us. Too unconcerned to love, wrote Dr. King, and too passionless to hate, too detached to be selfish, and too lifeless to be unselfish, too indifferent to experience joy, and too cold to experience sorrow, they are neither dead nor alive, but merely exist. Nothing of the aliveness of life is left in them. And this is a terrible condition because it affects so many people apart from the person who has withdrawn, leaves people in limbo and often despairing themselves. There's a third way that we might respond to the disappointments and challenges of life, and that is to adopt a fatalistic philosophy of life, believing or convincing ourselves that whatever happens must happen and that all events are determined by necessity. Fatalism implies that everything is foreordained in such a way that everything is simply inescapable, that we are little less than helpless orphans in this world in the grand scheme of things, that our lives are running on rails and there's nothing we can ever do to change our circumstances, so there's simply no point in seeking change. But there's a more insidious side to fatalism, apart from simple resignation, and that is the fatalist conception of God. And that is that everything, whether good or evil, is considered to represent the will of God. Now, it does seem that God permits evil, and this seems to be tied in with the idea that this might be so because it preserves our freedom as human beings. But friends, good, healthy religion always rises above the idea that God wills evil, that God uses evil in order for his will to be done. Just think of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute sweet for bitterness and bitterness for sweet. As we've witnessed so often in the life and ministry of Jesus, Jesus brought healing to brokenness and he turned darkness into light. So the question then is there a good answer? And if so, what might it look like? I realize that for some the answer might be tough and challenging, but it lies in our willing acceptance of unwanted and unfortunate circumstances and clinging with all our might to what Dr. King called radiant hope, of our acceptance of finite disappointment as we adhere to an infinite hope. This, friends, isn't the grim and bitter acceptance of the fatalist, but more of what we witness in the words of someone like the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote, "This is grief, and I must bear it." It is seeking a path, a way ahead in the midst of great challenge and disappointment. It is the living embodiment of the words of the psalmist, that even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you, Lord, are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. I think most of us marvel when we hear the epic Messiah, the wonderful work of the composer George Frideric Handel from the Hallelujah Chorus. But I wonder how many know that when he wrote what might be called the greatest of his inspirations, Handel, according to his biographer, had reached his lowest ebb. His right side had become paralyzed. All his money had gone. His creditors had seized him and were threatening him with prison. Yet in the midst of pain and strife and chaos, Handel created a work of great beauty, rose above everything to bring glory to God. One of my favorite hymns that we sing at New Haven is the hymn, "When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way." It is powerful and moving and can be sung with great gusto, yet it was a hymn inspired not by a happy occurrence, but rather by tragedy. Its writer, Horatio Spafford, his wife and his daughters first lost their young son and brother in the great Chicago fire of 1871. It was a fire that also ruined them financially. It was then decided that the rest of the family would travel to Europe, so Spafford sent his wife and their four daughters ahead of him on a ship as he had urgent business to attend to. But the ship they were on collided with another ship, and Spafford's four daughters died in the sinking. His wife Anna survived, and she sent him a telegram with only two words on it, "Saved alone." Shortly afterwards, as Spafford travelled to meet his grieving wife, he was inspired to write the hymn as his ship passed by the area where his young daughters had died. Much closer to home, I've been privileged to spend time with members of our congregation who have faced numerous challenges in recent times. Two of them especially have faced life-threatening health issues and have spent many weeks, indeed months, in hospitals at different times. Yet as difficult and as challenging and as trying as their life issues have been, I have been moved and overwhelmed by the courage and the strength and the faith that I have witnessed in them. The acceptance of their lot, their will to have hope, and to trust that their lives are safely and firmly in the hands of God, no matter what. This, friends, was the way of the Apostle Paul as he languished in a prison cell, that all the hardships he had faced and all the disappointments he had experienced and all the challenges he had had to overcome would never define him, that faith and trust and love for God and neighbor and a steadfast hope would. Setting an example for all of us to understand that darkness would never have the victory, that nothing would and can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Of course, some might consider such people of faith deluded, fooling themselves into putting on a brave face, kidding themselves that all is well, but I do not believe that that is the case. Instead, I believe they've discovered one of the great secrets of life and faith, often born out of or in the midst of great challenge and hardship. In his letter to the Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul wrote these words, "For I've learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learnt the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." To be content, to know contentment, that was Paul's secret. And it was contentment not found in external things, but found in Jesus Christ. And so, no matter what situation he found himself in, Paul would be not complacent, but he would be content. He would be at peace, able to deal with the challenges that he encountered, and able to persevere. We find contentment, friends, like Paul, like the people I've mentioned, when Jesus is the foundation of our lives, when Jesus is the anchor in our lives. Which means that although we might be pushed to the limits of our endurance or have our dreams end in tatters and feel that we cannot go on, we are never lost nor forsaken. We are never alone because God is present. Jesus is present. There's one more thing I want to say today, and that is that God has given us something else to help us face the difficult, challenging times. The times when hope may seem to be a distant dream. And that, friends, that gift is each other. I'm a firm believer that God isn't simply present to us in our minds and in our hearts and in our souls, an invisible friend and master, but that God's presence is experienced in the people around us and especially in their love. I'm a very firm believer that God has given us each other to love, to cherish, and to support in the good times, but especially in the bad. That we are the channels of the fruits of God's kingdom. We are channels of God's peace and love. It is for this reason one of the best reasons why church matters and why we call ourselves followers of Christ. What do we do when our hearts hurt? Ask the boy in the book, the boy, the mole, the fox, and the horse. We wrap them with friendship, shared tears and time, till they wake hopeful and happy again, said the mole. Genuine faith, wrote Dr. King, imbues us with the conviction that beyond time is a divine spirit, and beyond life is life, with a capital L. We are not alone. The Christian faith makes it possible for us to nobly accept that which cannot be changed, to meet disappointments and sorrow with an inner poise, and to absorb the most intense pain without abandoning our sense of hope. For we know, as Paul testified, in life or in death, in Spain or in Rome, that all things work together to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Shall we pray together? Almighty and loving God, all of us know that life can be challenging and tough, that our experiences can confound us and leave us wondering why, leave us wondering where you might be, why our dreams can so easily be dashed, and we, as your followers, as your children, are not protected from the vagaries of life. But in all of this, we thank you for the gifts of faith and love, that you, Lord, are the source of all hope. We also thank you that we are never alone, that as well as your presence, you have blessed us with the gifts of love and friendship, that we can come alongside one another with care and kindness in our hearts to uplift one another, to share the burdens and to share the load. May you bless us, Lord, with gentle hearts, with quiet faith and quiet courage, and a sense of contentment and a peace that is only found in you. We thank you for the examples of faith that we have heard about this morning, and we pray that we may always learn from them. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.